pleasure and joy to be back again at Park of the Palm. There are many lifetime friends that we see in the audience this morning, and it gives one a tremendous amount of pleasure and joy to be among God's dear people. I think the first thing we should recognize today is Thanksgiving Day. And I think we should render thanks to Almighty God for all that He has done for us, each one in our own personal lives. I'd like your mind to go back about 360 years when a little company of God's people left England in a little ship called the Mayflower. And after a long journey, many, many trials on that journey, they landed at Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts. There were about 100 men and women and children. The reason they left England was to get away from religious persecution and intolerance. And they came to this land seeking liberty, the liberty to worship God according to their conscience and according to the Word of God. Now that first year, they went through very, very deep trials. It'd be interesting to go into some of the details connected with it. But at the end of a year, 50% of them had lost their lives. There were only 50 left. And the next year, when they planted their crops, God very graciously heard their prayers, and there was an abundant harvest. And at the end of that year, in the month of November, they had a Thanksgiving Day to give thanks to Almighty God for preserving them and also for giving them that harvest. Now, many years later, George Washington, the first President of the United States, proclaimed a day of Thanksgiving. And then later on, Abraham Lincoln, he proclaimed too a National Day of Thanksgiving in the month of November. And that is the day that we have come to celebrate the present time. And I think if any people or any country has the privilege and also the responsibility of giving thanks to God, it's this lovely country in which we live. I've been around a little bit in the world, different countries, spent the most of my life in Central Africa, and I have seen starvation close up. I've seen people die of starvation. It's a terrible sight. And my beloved brethren and sisters this morning, let's never forget, while we're sitting here in this comfortable room, that there are many today that are dying of starvation. Now, I think we have every right to give thanks to Almighty God for what He has done for us. Not only in providing all the material things of life, but also that unspeakable gift, our Lord Jesus Christ. So right at the commencement of these meetings, I think all of us should lift our hearts in praise and adoration and thanksgiving to Almighty God for all that He has done for us. Not in any way, in a nominal way, but to do it from the depths of our hearts, to thank Him for His unspeakable gift, our Lord Jesus Christ, and all the material blessings that we have received from Him. Now, it has been suggested to me that during these meetings, I should speak about dispensational truth in Holy Scripture. This is something that I'm not familiar with. I have never spoken on it before, although I do believe in the dispensational interpretation of Holy Scripture. So I have decided that on a half dozen different occasions that we have the opportunity of opening the Word, I would like to speak on the dispensational interpretation of Holy Scripture. And just by way of a background to what we want to look at, I want to read a passage this morning in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 25, a very well-known passage. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll read from verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I don't think I need to tell anyone here this morning that the great hope of the church at the present time is the second coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe we're coming right to the very end of the present era, the present dispensation. And I believe that the next item on the program is the second coming again of the Lord Jesus. But there is a tremendous lot of confusion in many people's minds concerning that tremendous event. Sometimes people come to me and they say to me, "Are you premillennial, or postmillennial, or amillennial?" And again, they look at you with a quizzical look in their eye and they say, "Are you pre-trib, or mid-trib, or post-trib?" And of course, these things, they put confusion in many people's minds today, these various ideas and various interpretations of the Word of God concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I believe that if ever there was a day when we need to understand the teaching of Holy Scripture concerning the era in which we live, the present dispensation, and also the other dispensations connected with it, it's in the day in which we live. Now we will have the opportunity of about half a dozen times of looking at the Word of God. We're not going to go into any highfalutin terminology or anything of that kind, but try to find out from God's Word what it has to say about God's great program, not only for the whole of mankind, but also for the nation of Israel, and then for the church, and then for the nation. We have to rightly divide the Word of God, and I think that there's a program in God's Word laid down very, very clearly of how that program has been laid down and how it is being carried out. Now this is what we have in mind to speak about very simply during this weekend. The passage that we have read together, the parable of the wise and foolish virgin, there has been a good deal of discussion about its interpretation. I'm not going to go into the half dozen different interpretations that have been given concerning it. But what I want to do is to look at four time periods in the parable, and I believe it covers the ground of the age in which we live. Now, before we look at the passage itself, this passage concerning the wise and foolish virgins, it might be as well to point out the context where we find it. I don't need to tell you that in the last week of our Lord's ministry, just before he went to the cross, there on Mount Olivet, he gave a tremendous discourse concerning his second coming. Remember, he had presented himself as king at the temple. The elders had rejected him. The children received him. And they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But the elders had deliberately refused his claims. And as the Lord left that temple, he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And then he spoke about that temple, that beautiful building, that not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. Now there were four of the disciples asked him a question. It was Peter and James and John and Andrew. And they asked the question. They said, "Lord, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" Matthew 24:25. We get the answer to two of those questions. The third one, in connection with the temple, the destruction of the temple, we find in Luke chapter 21. But the other two, the sign of his coming and also the end of the age, is described for us by our Lord in a tremendous prophetic discourse. Now, it's perfectly obvious that one wants time this morning to go into detail about that discourse, except to say this, that it's divided in three parts. And in that tremendous discourse, the Lord, first of all, in the first part, in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 44, he speaks about his coming again for the nation of Israel. It has to do particularly with them. The Lord divides a period of about 7 years into two parts. He speaks about the beginning of sorrows, and then he speaks of the great tribulation. And it has to do particularly with the hope of Israel and the sign of his coming in connection with them. Now, in the central part of the discourse, there are three parables. One is the parable of the wise and foolish servant. It has to do with the preacher, the man who has the responsibility of standing up before an audience and ministering the word of God. The wise and faithful servant, he ministers food in due season. But then we read about an evil servant. We find that he's self-deceived. He's self-assertive. And we find that he, instead of giving food to God's people, he's smiting his fellow servants. And we read that when the Lord comes back again, he will cut him asunder and apportion him his portion with the hypocrite. So the first parable in the center of the discourse has to do with the preacher. The second one is the wise and foolish virgin, and it has to do with profession. That is the period when the Lord is absent. I believe the period, the present time, when the Lord is absent, but he has gone back to heaven, and profession at that particular time. The wise and foolish virgins, the test of profession. And then the third parable is the parable of the talents. It has to do with stewardship. We read that our Lord, when he went away, he gave his property to his servants. One man got five, one got two, another got one talent. And they were expected to use those talents in the period of his absence, and when he came back again, he would reward them for the work that they did. So the first part is in relation to Israel. The second part is the period when the Lord is absent. That period is described in the Gospel according to Matthew as the kingdom of heaven. And these three parables are three tests, I believe, that apply to us at the present time. First of all, for the preacher, giving food in due season, or doing something else. And secondly, the test of profession, those that have the oil along with the lamp. And then thirdly, the test of stewardship, the talent that God has given to us, whether we are exercising, developing that talent until the Lord comes back again. The test of stewardship. And then the final part of the discourse, it deals with the Lord's coming back in glory and dealing with the living nations that will be alive at that time when he comes back again and is appearing at his apocalypse. So this tremendous discourse, it covers all the great truths concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus. These are truths that are elaborated and expounded later on in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, and by the Apostle John, and by the Apostle James, and the Apostle Jude. These are things we find in the New Testament and the great doctrinal epistles of the Apostles. But the foundation of the teaching, the foundation of the doctrine, is in the teaching of our Lord himself. Now, to come back to our parable, we get here, I believe, in the parable, four time periods that cover the present dispensation. That is, from Pentecost right through to the coming again of the bridegroom for his bride. Now, looking at the parable itself, you notice that there are 10 virgins. 10 is the number of responsibility. The term virgin, it speaks of chastity and purity. And then we read about a lamp. Each one had a lamp. That, of course, would bring before us the idea of testimony. And then we read about a vessel, an oil in that vessel for the lamp. Oil in Holy Scripture all of these speaks of the Holy Spirit of God. One can't go into detail about that and offer a proof why we believe that that is so. But anyone that would read Zechariah chapter 4 would have no doubt at all that the oil in the lamp, it speaks of the indwelling Spirit of God that is in the heart of every born-again believer at the present time, in the present age. Now, looking at the parable itself, you'd notice that there are four time periods in it. And I would suggest that these four time periods cover the present age, the age of grace, the age when the Holy Spirit is working, the age of testimony, the age when God is calling out a people for His name. And I want you to notice the first one. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. That is the first time period in the parable. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. And I would suggest that that would cover possibly about the first 200 years of Christian testimony in the present age, the present dispensation. For each 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And then verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. For the first time period, they went forth to meet the bridegroom. And in those first 200 years of church testimony, the hope of the Lord's coming, that's outlined for us in the great doctrinal epistles of the New Testament, was bright and clear. But then, there came a crisis. And at that crisis we read, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. That word slumber, it means to nod your head. Do you ever feel like that in a meeting? On a Sunday afternoon after you've had a good dinner, and you sit down in a meeting, and it's awfully hard to keep awake. It means to nod your head, to slumber. But the second word, it means that deep sleep of midnight. They all slumbered and slept. And I personally believe that this time period covers the dark Middle Ages. About 1,000 years from A.D. 500 to about 1500 A.D. 1,000 years, they slumbered, they slept. And at that time, the hope of the Lord's coming was almost completely obliterated, was completely lost. I want to speak in a moment or two about the reasons for that, and the men who were responsible for it. So the first time period is, they went forth to meet the bridegroom. The second is, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. That period of 1,000 years has been called the devil's millennium. 1,000 years of darkness. 1,000 years when practically all the fundamental teaching concerning the Lord's coming and dispensational teaching was practically lost. They slumbered, they slept. But notice the third, at midnight. Now, midnight is the darkest hour of the night. At midnight there was a cry made, go ye forth to meet him. And I believe that that indicates another going forth. Getting back to first principle. At midnight there was a cry made, go ye forth to meet him. The recovery of the truth of the Lord's coming and the great doctrines concerning it. The third period. The darkest hour of the night, midnight. There we find a recovery. We want to speak about that too in a moment or two. And then the final period is, the door opened and the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage and the door was shut. I believe that we're right on the verge of the fulfillment of that final time period. But all thank God today, there has been revival, there has been recovery, the great recovery of the truth of the Lord's coming. Thank God today, in practically every part of the world where you find a truly born-again evangelical believer, understanding the teaching of the Word of God concerning the coming again of Christ. On the different phases of it, they have their heads up, and they know that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. Now let's think of these four time periods just for a few minutes this morning, and some of the men associated with it. I think that anyone that wants to know the reason for what has happened during this present dispensation of approximately 2,000 years should understand the four time periods of it that we find parabolically in the parable that we have read together. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. You know, the foundation of the doctrine is in the teaching of Christ himself. First of all, in the Synoptic Gospel, the passage that we have read together here in Matthew, and the parallel passage in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 13, and then again in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21. There we get, in the three Synoptic Gospels, the great overall truth of the coming again of Christ, but the emphasis there, the hope of Israel. Now, anyone that will take the three passages in the Synoptic Gospels and put them together, you'll find that the emphasis there is on the hope of Israel. And that period, Daniel's 70th week, divided in two parts. First of all, the beginning of sorrow, and then the setting up of the temple, and an image in that temple to which men have to bow and worship. Those that refuse, they will be persecuted. And the great tribulation will be inaugurated when many, many will lose their lives. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, the emphasis is on the hope of Israel. But in John chapter 14, the Lord, with a little company, seated at a table, he said it, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now it's perfectly obvious that this is a completely new revelation. This is not his coming to the earth. This is not his apocalypse, his epiphany, his appearing, his manifestation. He's coming to the air to receive us through the Father's heart, and taking the two together, the three great revelations in the three Synoptic Gospels, and what we find in the Gospel according to John, we get the complete picture of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And this is what is emphasized in the great doctrinal epistles of the New Testament. Now, these were the things that were held by the early church. If we would dip for a little while into church history and mention names of some of those early men, in those first 200 years of church history, these were the truths that they held. They believed that the Lord was coming, and that was the bright hope, the pole star of the church. At that time was the second coming again of Christ. But then something happened. I personally believe that there were three men responsible for the clouding of the great truth, the great dispensational truth of the second coming again of Christ. One was a man called Origen. He was born in 145 A.D., and he died in 254 A.D. And anyone that would read the history of that man would see that he was the man responsible, largely, for something that has come down to the present day, what we call amillennialism. Just a word or two about him, without going into a lot of detail. He was born in Alexandria, and he was a teacher in a Bible school or a Bible college in Alexandria at that time. A very clever man. One of the most clever men in Christendom at that time. As a matter of fact, later on, he translated the Bible into six different versions. Six different languages. It's called the Hexaplast. A very, very clever man. But he came up with some ideas there in Alexandria, and he was accused of heresy, connected with the person of Christ, and he finally had to leave. He went to Caesarea, and there in Caesarea he spent the last part of his life. Now, he started to spiritualize the Word of God. He spiritualized the resurrection. Not only that, but he spiritualized the millennium. And instead of taking the millennium as a literal 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, he spiritualized it. He actually was the founder and the author and the father of what we call amillennialism today, spiritualizing the word. Along with other things, he suggested the baby should be baptized, and that the new birth was communicated by baptism. And then, towards the end of his life, he went into universalism, and he believed that all mankind, irrespective of what kind of a life that they lived, would finally be reconciled to God, and even the devil himself would be reconciled to God. Now that is Origen. He was the founder of what we call today amillennialism, spiritualizing the word. I was brought up in a school with a religious background. And I remember in those days we had a Bible. And in the Old Testament, in the Bible, where we find in the book of Psalms and the prophet Isaiah, a curse. That was always given to Israel. But wherever there was a blessing, that blessing was given to the church. And there was complete confusion between Israel and the church. And that was the atmosphere in which I was brought up. I didn't know anything in my early days about the dispensational interpretation of the Word of God and the difference between Israel and the church. But the man particularly responsible for the spiritualizing of the Word of God was Origen. Now, a second man was Constantine. Again, all we can say is just a word or two concerning him. He became the Roman Emperor. Up until this point, 313 A.D., up until that point, the church was being persecuted. One persecution after another. The Smyrna day of persecution, when hundreds of thousands of God's dear people were persecuted and thrown to the lions in the arena there in the Colosseum at Rome, the day of the persecution. Constantine became a nominal Christian. He became a Roman emperor, and immediately persecution stopped. But he was the man responsible for fusing the church and the state. That is something that we see in some quarters today. For instance, in certain countries over in Europe, we find the church and state are allied together. It was the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church and is to the present time, although they don't push it. But the church and state fused together. The man responsible for it was Constantine, the Roman Emperor, in 313. Now the third man responsible for that, for this condition that we have mentioned, was a man called Augustine. Augustine of Hippo. I believe a man that God spoke to him. His mother Monica was a very sincere Christian that prayed for her son again and again. And at 33 years of age, God spoke to his heart when he was in Rome. Formerly a profligate, formerly an adulterer, but God spoke to his heart and brought him to himself. Now, Augustine was very, very much intrigued by the teaching of Origen, and he introduced some things at that time in his life that has been the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church up until the present time. One thing that he emphasized was baptismal regeneration. I think it was William Kelly who said that that was one of the most damnable doctrines that ever has been formed. Baptismal regeneration. It has meant that many, many today, millions of people trust for their salvation on the fact that they were baptized or sprinkled as a child. Baptismal regeneration. Augustine was the man responsible for bringing that into the Roman Catholic Church and making it one of their principal dogmas. Not only that, but amillennialism as well. He wrote a book called The City of God, and he followed the ideas of Constantine and Origen and also introduced some other things. For instance, purgatory. It means to say that the work of Christ plus something else for salvation. When a person dies, they have to go to purgatory to go through the purgatorial fires before they can get to heaven. It was Augustine who introduced that, and also amillennialism. Now, these were the three men, and without going into any more detail about it, I believe were principally responsible for the condition that we find in the Dark Middle Ages. one could speak about 40 different doctrines that were introduced from that time up until the present time that completely confused the teaching of the Word of God concerning the different dispensations where God is working on working out His plan. First of all, they went forth to meet the bridegroom. Secondly, breathed while the bridegroom tarried. They all slumbered and slept. And for 1,000 years, you will never find anyone testifying to the second coming again of Christ as the hope of the church. It was almost completely lost at that time. There may have been a few voices here and there, but the overall picture at that time, the dark Middle Ages, the great fundamental teaching concerning the dispensation and concerning the coming again of Christ was lost. But then at midnight was a cry made, "Go ye forth to meet him." I believe that the first cry at that time was John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation. I thank God for men of that type. I thank God for my Bible today translated into the English language. I thank God for William Tyndale, a man who was persecuted and gave his life to for the translation of the Word of God into the language that we speak. But after all, it was Martin Luther on the, I think it was the 7th, on the 31st of October, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of a church in Wittenberg, and those hammer blows were heard around the world. It's quite popular today to say all kinds of things about Martin Luther. We should never do that. He was an instrument of the Holy Spirit for the recovery of a tremendous body of truth. Justification by faith, without works. Secondly, an open Bible. And thirdly, religious liberty. I take off my hat to the memory of Martin Luther. One would love to pause and go into some detail about the men associated with him. Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. John Knox in Scotland, John Calvin in Geneva, and men of that type. A certain amount of truth was recovered at that time. Unfortunately, they went a certain distance, and unfortunately, too, they poured their metal into the wrong mold. Thank God for the truth that was recovered. And thank God from the bottom of my heart for men of that type. They went a certain distance, but then stopped. But then there comes another period. In the 19th century, God raised up certain men. All I want to do is to mention three of them, and I believe they were instruments of the Holy Spirit of God in the recovery of tremendous truth connected with the dispensational interpretation of the Word of God and the recovery of the truth of the Lord's coming and the different phases of it. The first man I want to mention is John Nelson Darby. I know there's some today, and have all kinds of unkind things to say about Darby. Now, I know he wasn't perfect. And I know a little bit about his life. I was in the place over in Ireland a little while ago where he ministered when he was a young man, an Episcopalian clergyman in the church, 26 years of age. And in that place, he started to minister. But he was having some Bible reading along with some others in a home of a titled lady, Lady Farscourt. And sitting at that table through the study of the Word of God, they recovered the great truth of the second coming again of Christ. I want to mention three men that were responsible at that time. One was Darby. Another was William Kelly. And the third one, I believe, was Robert C. Chapman. Again, time wouldn't suffice to go into detail about these dear men. I believe that their eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit of God to see the great truth of the difference between the rapture and the appearing. And the dispensational interpretation of the Word of God was recovered at that time. Someone might say today, after all, isn't it something new? After all, you find it in the Scofield Bible, and Dr. C. I. Scofield was the man that recovered it. You know, people who talk like that, they don't know their history. And they certainly have never studied it. But I believe that right through, from Martin Luther right down to the present day, God had his men. Men who were illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God to the great truth of Holy Scripture and the truth concerning the coming again of Christ for his church and then coming back again later for the nation of Israel. And the dispensational study of the Word of God, the dispensational interpretation of it, was recovered at that time. First of all, Darby, and then William Kelly, and then Robert C. Chapman. These were outstanding men, and I thank God that there were men that were used by the Holy Spirit of God to open their eyes to the truth of Holy Scripture, and from that time on, it is spread right around the world. I thank God for men that not only know it at the present time, but who teach it. I thank God for a man like Louis Sperry Schaeffer and the men associated with him. Men who are writing today. Men, I believe, who are illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God. Men like John Woolford. Men like Charles Ryrie. Men like Charles Feinberg. And Dr. Dwight Pentecost. These are men who have done some tremendous writing, even in our day. And I thank God that the recovery of the truth is something that is spreading right around the world at the present time. But to have the knowledge, and many, many learned men today that still hold on to amillennialism, and when we consider its origin, where it came from, it shows that the origin was anything but according to Holy Scripture. My beloved friends here this morning, without going into any more detail, our time is gone. All I want to say is this. Let's never forget that the truth has been recovered. Not only learn it and know it and hold it, but let's have it as a motivating power in our lives and testimony for Christ until he comes back again for his name's sake. I shall be praying. Our blessed God and Father, we lift our hearts to thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do thank thee again for this Thanksgiving Day. We have so much to praise thee for. Our Father, we thank thee above all for thy beloved Son, thine unspeakable gift, and all the material blessings that we so freely enjoy with him. We're grateful and thankful. And our Father, we pray that thou wilt help us too in the study of thy word. While we gather together, the great foundations of our faith, our Father, we thank thee for men, even at the present time, that are preaching thy word and making known the bright hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we pray too that this may not just be knowledge in our mind, but we do pray that it may reach our heart and our feet, and that it may influence our lives as long as thou dost leave us down here. Now we commend it to thee, thanking thee for the opportunity of being with thy dear people this morning, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.